Please take your Bible and turn with me again to the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the word of God. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. God add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer now and ask the Lord for his help. Loving Heavenly Father, we come in the precious name of thy Son. Even though we confess we don't truly understand or appreciate how precious Christ's name is, we know that thou dost understand. Thou dost know how valuable the name of Jesus is to thy people. Thy Son has taught us to pray in his name. He said that if we ask anything in his name and desire that which we ask for, it'll be granted. In the Lord's name, we desire the blessing of God tonight. We desire, Father, for thee to speak to us all, to not pass one soul by in this place, to leave not one untouched, unmoved, unchanged by the word of God. Pray that thou wilt fill thy servant with power. Touch his voice, we pray. Give him the grace to preach through the message. But Lord, not just to get through, but Lord, that the message would get through to him as well. And that, Father, there'll be a preaching from the heart this night. And we will all know that God has stepped into our lives again. He has gotten before us with his word and faced us with ourselves and our great need of the hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And amen. We come back this evening to take a second and final look at the Lord's message in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. From that text, we are making certain spiritual parallels and drawing certain spiritual points of application from this word spoken to Israel, roughly 3,000 years ago. Joel was a prophet living in Jerusalem at a time of an unimaginable invasion of locusts. From our text, it would seem like they came in four separate swarms, one right after another. The devastation must have defied description. I was reading about an invasion of locusts that took place in 1915 that covered Palestine and Syria, and the report of that invasion was covered in the December edition of that year in National Geographic. I'd actually copied off two pictures of a tree, one just before the invasion of the locust and one just after. And you would see, if just in that picture alone, what happened to one tree, what the land must have looked like. If I remember, I will email you those two pictures. I had intended to pass them out tonight, but my mind, with everything else, is just not functioning properly. The desolation was as great as anyone could possibly have imagined in that invasion in 1915. The first swarms appeared in March. The final swarm did not leave until early summer. During that 4 to 5 year month period, the land was stripped of every green thing, vines, figs, trees, and grain. But as bad as that destruction was, the locusts did move on. And in time, the land recovered. Since the invasion of Judah in Joel's day was very similar, or perhaps even worse, we might suppose that Joel would have had at least a few encouraging words, something along the lines of, "Hang in there. Better days are coming. Keep at it. Things are bad, but they're going to get better. The important thing is to have hope. After all, every cloud has its silver lining." But Joel did exactly the opposite. Instead of suggesting that things would get better, he informed them that the worst was yet to come. The destruction of the locust they had experienced was total, but it was nothing compared to what was coming, what he calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You'll understand why commentators have a difficult time just nailing down exactly the time period, Joseph, that Joel is referring to. The day of the Lord. You already know from the end of chapter 2, there's references to Pentecost, that time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But it's also very clear that Joel is referencing the ultimate final day of the Lord when he comes to judge the earth for her sin. This is a reference to that day when God will carry out his inflexible justice with a rod of iron. But for now, there was in chapter 2 a holding out of the promise of restoration. "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." The Lord is telling them that he would give them once again abundant harvests. But it is the spiritual side of this that is taking our attention. This is a promise to God's people in any day of the restoration of wasted years through revival. The restoration of wasted years through revival. How many of us tonight would not have to testify and confess that we have wasted years that we need the Lord to restore? I'm not referring now to any national revival. I am personally not of the opinion that we're ever going to see such a thing. This nation is gone. In my opinion, this nation is gone. I believe God has given it up to a reprobate mind, and what we are now seeing is his wrath revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of this land as described in Romans chapter 1. We need to realize what that means for the church. We need to be prepared to deal with the ramifications of what it means to live in a nation upon which God is pouring out his wrath, and it's only beginning. We need to understand what kind of ministry that means that we're going to have in such a time as that we're facing. We need to understand that and be prepared to deal with it. Be prepared to deal with the loss. Be prepared to deal with the judgment. Be prepared to deal with the adverse circumstances that such a thing is going to bring upon the nation. Because, brothers and sisters, when God sends judgment upon a land, all the people suffer. Regardless of whether they're Christians or not, all the people suffer. We need to be aware of that and be prepared for it. How to minister in a very dark and difficult day. We're not supposed to run and hide, that's for sure. Amen. We're not supposed to tuck our tails and run and live in a corner. We're still the salt of the earth. We're still the light of the world. And the most important thing that you and I can do in days like this is to live godly, holy, separated lives. Politics is not going to be the answer, let me assure you. It's going to be as you and I walk with God that we're going to have any kind of true, lasting, positive influence on our community, upon our culture, upon our nation, upon the cities in which God has placed us. That's the bottom line. Now, more than ever, we need the Lord to restore the years the locusts have eaten. For certainly the last, at least 100 years or so, we could say, have been wasted years. Years of desolation. Years of departure from the living God. Last Lord's Day evening, we only looked at the people who need to plead this promise in the ears of God. The word restore was the operative word in that message. There is a place where the child of God should be walking, but he isn't. They should be walking at the side of Christ. They should be walking and living close to him. They should be living day in and day out, very close to the cross of the Savior, close to the Word of God, close to the Lord in prayer. After all, he is our Savior, and living near him is our means of sanctification. Living near the Lord, as I said, is our place of safety from the world and all the attacks and temptations of the world, and indeed it is the key to our success. I use that word success as it's used in Scripture when God promised to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, "Thou shalt have good success." He says, in essence, if you live near me, my word is in your mouth, you follow me, you will enjoy good success. We lose all that, however, if we do not walk close to the Lord. We depart from God. We turn away from the Lord. And so there is this need of being restored. But as we saw, there is in the Lord's people a perpetual tendency to wander away from the Lord's side, to turn away, and that's why there is this need of restoration. When we become insensitive to God's Word, insensitive to His dealings with us, hardness develops. The Word of God rolls off of our backs like water off a duck's back. It goes in one ear and out the other and produces no change in our lives. We just slough it off. When we become insincere in our worship and are quite content with merely going through the motions, with coming to church and sitting down and hearing sermons and going home, but that's the extent of our so-called religion. When we become indolent, where there is no effort made to do anything for God, to go about doing good, to serve the Lord, to work for God, you know then there is a need of restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. Turning from the people who need to plead this promise, I want us to see in the second place this evening the person who promises this restoration. Think for a moment about the words of our text, "I will restore to you the locusts of Eden." God is making this declaration. It is Jehovah God who's declaring, "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." Now, in the first place, I want you to see this person is making a declaration of gracious love. A declaration of gracious love. God is very willing to restore, to revive a people that have turned away from Him and have turned to other lovers. That's the kind of people being described in the prophecy of Joel. I would understand if he said, "I am going to leave you to your desolation. I will leave you in your backslidden state. I'm just going to give you your fill of what you want in your false idols. You have turned away from me before. I took you back. I restored you. And I am weary of it all. I am sick and tired of you wandering away from me, of going down paths that I forbid you to go down. I have warned you, I have told you time and time and time again, do not do this. It's going to hurt you. Do not turn from me. Cleave to me. Walk with me. Stay in my word. Obey my law. Call upon my name, and you'll live in prosperity. You'll be healthy. You'll go on with God, but you have not listened. You've turned away from me again, and I'm through with you." I would understand that kind of response from God. But God says, I will restore. I will bring you back again. That's a declaration of covenant love if ever you want to read one in the Word of God. Now, often you and I have gone astray. We found our hearts very cold. We found our souls indolent, not really wanting to exert much of any kind of effort for the Lord. My, oh my, a church, a chore just to go to church. We have found ourselves in places where we've been insensitive. The Word of God has had no effect upon our lives. We've listened to it ever so respectfully. Perhaps we've done that, but it hasn't had any effect upon us. And sometimes there has been no respectful listening to the Word of God. Insincerity in worship. We've done that. And when we found ourselves in that state and the trials have started to come in like a flood, trouble from every side, we've wondered if we would ever feel the Lord's love again in our hearts, if He would ever speak to us from His Word again, because now we need Him and we know we have just turned away from Him. We know we haven't walked with Him. So why would He bother with us now when we need Him? But without fail, there's no way I could count them up, nor could you. Without fail, the Lord has restored you every time. Every time. He's brought you back from your wanderings. He's brought you into fellowship. He's brought you into communion. There you were for weeks, perhaps months on end, and getting nothing from the messages. You just sat there. Oh, you were very faithful in your attendance, and you might have begun to think, oh, there's something wrong with that preacher. But the problem wasn't the preacher. The problem was you. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you're sitting there and there's some Sunday morning service, there's some Sunday evening service, there's even perhaps some prayer meeting service you're sitting in, and God just grips your heart. And it begins to stir again. And the things you had lost begin to be restored again. That is God's gracious declaration of covenant love. He's not going to leave you in a backslidden state. He's not going to leave you in desolation. He can't. He's promised He wouldn't do that. He can't do it, therefore. You see, His love is, you know in your head at least, His love for you never changes. He paid a very, very high price to get you. And therein lies the true reason why He restores and He revives and turns you back again and again. It is because of Jesus Christ. It's because of the mediator. It is because of this intercessor who always lives to make intercession up there in glory, pleading and praying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not. That's the same cry that's got to be uttered. We don't know. We don't realize what we're doing. Not really. He says, Father, forgive them. I died for them. I shed my blood for them. Forgive them and bring them back again. That's covenant love. Where are you this evening? Have you turned away from the Lord? Where are you? What's your assessment? Where are you spiritually? How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you've prayed? How long since you've stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has that been? The Lord is ready, willing to restore even now. There is also in this promise, I will, there is a declaration that God is making of His sovereign power. I will restore. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. Only one who has the power to do that can make such a declaration. I will do it. Nobody will stop me. I will restore. As great as the devastation may be, the Lord has this power to revive and to restore what has been lost through the sin, through the turning away, through the worldliness, through the carelessness, through the indifference, through the indolence, through the insincerity. He has the power to restore. You may think that it is through your repentance that it's going to be restored. But tell me, where are you going to get a repentance that is not the kind of repentance that, as Paul says to the Corinthian church in his second epistle, that needs to be repented of? Where are you going to get that? Because if you don't have true repentance, true godly sorrow, you don't have any restoration. That comes from the Lord. You may think that the way to get restored is by being more attentive to the means of grace. You tell yourself that you need to pray more and you need to be more diligent in reading your Bible. Oh, that's good and fine. Those are things that you should be doing. But this is not the way to obtain this promised restoration. I want to point out again what God says here. I will restore. All of our healing, no matter what the sickness is, all of our healing lies in Christ. Christ is the physician. Christ is the remedy as well. And the soul is restored by going straight away to Christ and laying hold of Him. Just as whatever condition you're in, Lord, I am bringing myself to You. Here I am. Heal me. Here I am. I'm indolent. I'm insincere. I'm insensitive. I'm careless. I'm not walking by Your side. I play fast and loose with the things of God. I'm a hypocrite. And Lord, here I am in all my miserableness. I throw myself at Your feet. Will You restore the years, the locusts have eaten? It is then that you'll find the soul restored, and the coldness will melt, and the hardness will disappear. Then you'll find that prayer and Bible reading will no longer be a drudgery to you, just a duty. What is needed is simply going to Christ again as you did the first time. And in His presence, your soul will be restored. That was the exact advice the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. You have turned away from your first love. You have left your first love. Repent and do the first works. At the very beginning, what you did, you came to Me just as you were. That's what's needed. You see, all of our troubles arise from turning away from the Lord. All of them. It is when we're away from Christ that sin gains a power and a boldness in our lives that it would not have otherwise. When our fellowship with Christ is active, our sin is greatly subdued. The new man is in the ascendancy. And the flesh is put down. That's how it works. The stronger one has this power. You go ahead and feed the flesh and watch what happens. Go ahead. Watch what happens to your walk. Watch what happens to your life. Watch what happens to your joy. Watch what happens to your peace. Watch what happens to your usefulness. Just go ahead and watch. So then, if I have grown proud or bad-tempered or idle, or I do not pray, I refuse to bow my will to the will of God, or I have fallen into some kind of spiritual sickness, I can be dead on sure that all of that has happened because I have walked out of the Lord's presence. I have turned away from the Lord. And there's no other explanation for it. And the only thing that I can do is to turn back to the Lord, to come into His presence again. It's crystal clear that, if I can put it like this, if I want to go into the Lord's presence, it tells me something already. He has come to me. He has already come to me. If His absence has developed all of this evil, His presence will surely put it away. Then what I need, therefore, is this simple looking away unto Christ. What I need is this simple living upon Him, this simple dependence upon Him, to look once again at Calvary, to look once again at what He did by His life and by His death, to return once again to the Lord's side, and all is well. All is well. It's not complicated. It is not complicated. Know for certain that this restoration will only be done through God and the power of His Spirit. Having said that, I want to see in the third place the precursor to this season of restoration. I am quite happy to read those words in our text, "I will restore." As I said, they are words of omnipotence, they are words of sovereignty, great words of comfort and assurance, great ground for us to plead before the Lord in our day and time, for our church, for our community. Lord, You said You would restore. Now, Lord, do what You said. Now, you got to be serious about that. You got to be serious about wanting it in the first place. If you ask anything in My name, desiring, that's what the Lord said, really wanting the thing, you'll get it. I'm also aware that those words of promise are preceded by a condition. There is this precursor to the blessing of restoration. This entire section that speaks of God's blessings and mercy toward Israel begins actually in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Then He says, I will do this and I will do that. Fear not, be not afraid, be glad, ye children. The floors will be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Then. What is that something that must take place? What is it? Simple word is repentance. Look at verse 12. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to Me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Turn is the focus. Turn unto me. It's obvious that Joel is looking for a repentance that is very much internal. A repentance of the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. What's the picture being painted in someone who rends his heart? We would say it's heartbrokenness. Heartbrokenness. It's not just this tearing of the outer garment that was supposed to indicate there's something going on the inside. It's actually internal heartbrokenness over sin. So therefore, how can you and I recognize in ourselves when there is actual heartbrokenness over sin? This is the precursor. Then he says, I'll restore the years, the locusts have eaten. What do you mean then? This rending of the heart and not the garment and all that takes place just before verse 17. So what makes up real repentance? Three things. First, there is confession. There is confession of specific sins. Until we have done this, we are not really repenting. To simply say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, is not real confession. We're not getting down to the nitty-gritty of naming the sins of which we need to repent. It's an easy pass, but it's not repentance. Spurgeon tells the story of a woman who went to see her minister. And she told him that she was a great sinner. And she was a woman who, in whom he should take a great interest because she was such a great sinner. Really needed his help. He suspected that her confession of being a great sinner wasn't genuine. And so he said to this woman, Madam, if you are a sinner, you have, of course, broken God's law. So let's read the Ten Commandments and see which of them you've broken. He began to read, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Did you ever break that one? Oh, no, she said, not that I know of. He went on, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Did you ever break that one? Never, sir, have I broken that commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What about that one, madam? She was very adamant on this one, and she said that she had never offended God by taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. She never worked on Sunday, she said. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, she said, I do that. And so it went on down through the rest of the commandments, and that minister's suspicions were confirmed that she really didn't consider herself a sinner. The law of God defines what is sin. And it's not just limited to how she was viewing what it means to break the first, second, third, or whatever the Ten Commandments are. She was only there, you know, because she thought it was a pious thing to do and that it was an almost a praiseworthy thing to do to come and say, I'm a real bad sinner. But she had no sin to confess. There were no specifics. That wasn't repentance. It was a sham. The precursor to a restoration involves confession of specific sins that caused us to turn from the Lord, that brought a breach in our fellowship. They've got to be named specifically. Second word, part of true repentance, is contrition. Genuine sorrow for sin. You see it characterized in verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. You see it again in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. That is genuine brokenness for sin. When we can't mourn, when we can't weep over our sins, how can we actually say we're looking for restoration? How can we actually say we're repenting? I want you to note very carefully, there were not four psychology types, A, B, C, and D, and only the A's and the B's or the A's and the C's were the ones that were being spoken to. He was talking to all the people. Whatever your personality may be, it doesn't make any difference. The Lord says, turn and mourn and weep over the sin. And if we cannot mourn and we cannot weep over specific sins, we're not in a place of repentance. Repentance always involves contrition. What did David say? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You and I have to come to grips with, we have to come to terms with what it means to have a broken and a contrite heart. Sorrow. I want to point out something about this contrition. It's far more than regret. We may regret having done something, but never, never sorrow over it. Never sorrow over the thing that we actually did. Regret that we did it. Wish we hadn't done it. But never grieve over the sin itself that was against God. Judas regretted what he had done. There is no doubt about it. I betrayed the innocent blood. I don't want those 30 pieces of silver. He threw it down in the floor. And then he went out and hung himself. He regretted it. He knew what he had done was wrong. It produced guilt you can't begin to imagine. Judas knew he had betrayed innocent blood, but he didn't repent of the sin. There was no contrition in his heart. There was no sorrow in his heart over what he had done. Do we know what it means to be contrite? Do we know what it means to sense our guilt, to be broken for our sin, to mourn over our sin, and to weep over our sin? They seem like foreign words today. That you find those concepts all throughout Scripture. There's a third and very, very important part of repentance, and that is conversion. Return, the Lord says. Turn again. And this is the point that Joel is emphasizing the most in this precursor to a restoration. Not only confessing your sin, not only having contrition or brokenness over the sin, not only changing your mind about the sin, but changing your direction, changing your actions, changing your behavior. That's repentance. You can't say, I've repented of the sin, and still practice the sin, still hold on to it. You can weep and cry your tears all you want to, but if you just go on into the sin, going on and on, how can you say, I have turned away from that sin? As the Puritans put it, repentance involves not only a brokenness for sin, but a breaking from sin. Breaking from it. There's an old but important story about a Sunday school teacher who asked her children in class one day what that big word repentance meant. The little boy piped up and he said, Teacher, it means being sorry for your sins. The girl in the class was quick to say, it means, teacher, being sorry enough to quit. Sorry, yes, but sorry enough to quit. It is doing what anyone who has served in the military, they understand it well. The command is about face. I heard it in basic training many a time. About face! You turn. You go the other way. Especially does it mean to do an about face? Here's the key. In order to seek the face of God in prayer. Again, verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach. Turning and doing an about face, because the face of God is back here. When you are in your sin and have turned away from the Lord, His face is back here. And if you want to see His, seek His face again, you've got to turn to seek the face of God. That's repentance. You keep going on in the sin that's come between you and God, that's left you cold and careless and indolent and insensitive and insincere. How do you expect to actually seek the face of God? Walking on down deliberately in that path, how do you do that? You don't. Not if you're going to repent. Does God really mean all of this? He does. God can restore to the church the lears the locust have eaten, but He will do it on one condition. Repentance. And He will do it through one church at a time, one family at a time, one individual at a time. Fourth and finally tonight, the product of this revival, this restoration. What's the upshot of it all? In the first place, there is a very gracious restoration. I still believe that this is one of the hardest truths about God's ways that believers find the most difficult to believe and to enjoy. When we feel that we have lost out with God because we have wandered away, we've become careless and prayerless and indolent and all those other things that go with it, the last thing we expect is the Lord to want anything to do with us. And that's what the devil wants you to believe. He will tell you, once you have felt the guilt, you have felt, I have fallen, I have failed, I am sinful, well, just go ahead and sin some more because God's done with you. What's the point of trying? Go ahead and sin. Just go ahead. Go ahead and engage the flesh. Go ahead and fill it. It's no use anyway. But we fail, and we fail miserably, to remember and rest upon the truth that God is one who delight. He says it, I delight to show mercy. I love to show mercy, and mercy is always for sinners. It's always for the backslidden. Always for those that are away from the Lord. He delights. He loves to do it. Mercy. Because the Lord is full of grace. That is true what Paul said. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the wonderful truth that you and I must never ever forget. No matter how low we get, no matter how low the church gets, where sin abounds, grace overflows the sin. And that, as you believe that, you seek the face of God for restoration. It's a very gracious restoration. What we need to remember, what we need to understand, is that word grace. I don't think we really get it. Grace. Unearned, unmerited, unworked for favor and love from the heart of God to us. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't be holy enough to get it. It's freely given. For the sake of Christ. That's the word we need emblazoned on our minds, on our hearts. Go ahead and print it out. Stick it on your fridge. Put it on your desk at work. Everywhere you can see it. Grace, grace, grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace. Don't you know that even repentance is a grace? You can't work it up. Try all you want. You can't make yourself repent. But there is one who can. His name is Jesus. He gives the grace of repentance. He gives the grace of faith. Grace. It's a generous restoration that he gives. God promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He says in verse 26, ye shall eat plenty. Now in the strict context, there's a reference here, of course, to the devastation wrought by the locusts. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to cause your harvest to be so bountiful. You're going to have so 100,000-fold harvest, it would be as like as if the locust had never come. It's going to be so abundant, you'll be able to eat plenty. The threshing floor will be full. It does not mean that they're going to get back lost years. You can't get back lost years. They are lost. They're done. As much as we would like to, as much as we would desire with all of our, if I could just get that time back again and do it over, I'd do it differently. How many here have not said that or felt that? It doesn't happen that way. You can't get back lost time. But what can happen is the Lord in His restoration makes those years you do have so fruitful. It is as if you didn't really lose those years. You got all the fruit that those years would have produced, but you're getting it in a kind of a lump sum here in the years where you turn to the Lord. You see? That means you can be fruitful, as the Word of God says, fruitful in old age. Child of God, who thought he would never be used of God again, can be made a tremendous instrument in the hands of the Lord for a great harvest. That's what he's teaching here. Restoring the years that were wasted, where you did nothing. Finally, it's a God-glorifying restoration. Verse 26, ye shall praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. You know, when you turn away from the Lord, you lose your song. You lose your praise. You go around with a heavy heart. But the Lord promises us that we shall praise, that we will rejoice in Him again. Why? Because He has dealt wondrously with us. That word literally means something that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Isn't that what we need right now, is for the Lord to do something extraordinary for us? Something wondrous for us? Isn't that what you would say about your own life? Lord, I need you to do something extraordinary in my life. I thank you for the ordinary means of grace. I thank you for it. But Lord, I need you to do something extraordinary in me, something wondrous in my life, to restore the years that I've lost. The locusts, the indifference, the indolence, the insincerity, the idolatry, all those things the locusts have eaten. What a promise to those who've lost out with God, who have wasted days and weeks and months and years of their lives. This is God's promise of restoration. It's meant for you, it's meant for me, it's meant for our church. Anyone who will take it seriously, anyone. God, write the word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray this night that Thou wilt restore the years the locusts have eaten. Think, Lord, we would all confess that we need an extraordinary work of grace done in our lives. We have many regrets. There are things that we would do differently, at least we think we would. But Lord, we know tonight that those lost years can never be gotten back. But we thank Thee for the promise of restoration. We thank Thee for the promise of plenty, that Thou canst make us so useful in what time we are allotted in life, that we'll get back the wasted years. We'll have the fruitfulness that we've lost. O our God, we pray for every family, every one of Thy people here. Lord, we pray for the grace to follow through, to rend our hearts and not our garments. We pray to know what it is to experience confession of specific sin, to experience contrition, brokenness over sin, solemnity about what we've done, and then, Lord, to know conversion, to do the about face, to walk away from anything that turns us from Thee. Encourage Thy people, Lord. This devil whom we fight only wants to try to bring us to defeat. But we stand tonight upon the victory of Calvary, and we claim tonight the power of that cross for ourselves. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh upon us, we pray. Enable us to go through this week with that word grace before us continually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.